I'd like to turn with you this morning to that rather solemn passage that we read in Numbers and chapter 16. I wonder, friends, if I was to offer you this morning the pleasure cruise trip of your life, with the latest generation of cruise ship, with a revolutionary design, what would you think? Or if I said to you, how about a trip across the Atlantic in one of the latest generations of air balloon, with 100 passengers, a special privileged journey in first class? Or perhaps I was to say to you, how about being one of the very first space tourists on one of the fourth Pioneer flights, 100 kilometres out of the Earth's atmosphere, the nearest you can get to space in a jetliner? Well, friends, had the passengers known the outcome of the journeys that I was describing to you, they would certainly have never left home. Because the Titanic in 1912 was just such a journey. The Hindenburg, the great hydrogen balloon sent by the Germans across, not for war, but for pleasure purposes, in 1937 ended in a terrible crash with a tremendous fire. And you may have heard of the Virgin Galactic spaceship too, that in 2014 crashed in its fourth Pioneer flight. Such promise, such exciting prospects, and what terrible disaster befell. Had the passengers known the outcome, they would have never left home. But they thought, this is a new journey. There are new prospects. Now, the episode we read about this morning is one of the darkest days, I think, in Moses' life. It's one of the most bitter confrontations with his own people. You can see just how bitter it is in verse 13 and verse 14, where the adversaries say this: is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land that floweth with milk and honey? They're not describing Canaan, they're describing where they came from, Egypt, where they were slaves, to kill us in the wilderness, except thou makest thyself altogether a prince over us. Moreover, thou hast not brought us into a land that floweth with milk and honey, or given us an inheritance. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. Oh, friends, the bitterest, angriest confrontation. And you know, nowhere else in the books of the law does it say that Moses was very angry. Yes, at the episode of the golden calf, his anger waxed hot. But even then, it doesn't say he was very angry. And there's something else. He even curses his adversaries. Now, that's unheard of for Moses. Again and again, he pleads, as he does in this very passage, for the safety and the blessing of the congregation. But this time, albeit with a very mild curse, he says, respect not their offering, Lord. Do not respect or receive their offering, in verse 14. So, how can we gain any comfort? How can we gain any light from something so dismal, so sober, so horrible? Well, in the border between Switzerland and France is the world's biggest machine. Perhaps you've heard of it, perhaps you know a little bit about it. It's the thing called CERN, the investigation into tiny particles. It's 27 kilometres in circumference, 17 miles, 175 metres under the ground at its worst. And the cabling in that extraordinary experiment is long enough to reach to the sun and back and leave a little bit spare. Why? Why are the scientists spending so much money on this most sizable and most expensive machine? Well, in that machine, they can produce pulls 100,000 times the pull of the field of the Earth's gravity. They can produce temperatures 100,000 times the core temperature, the hottest temperature, in the sun. For these tiny particles travelling around this 27-kilometre track, around 11,245 circuits per second. Enormous speeds, enormous energies. And why all this? Because they gain new insights. They gain new understandings. They understand a little bit more about what we're made of and what the universe is about, albeit coloured by this nonsense of the Big Bang. Now, the cross is a bit like that. The cross itself is a glorious display of God's character, of who God is, of God's love towards us, of God's kindness. Here was the darkest, the most terrible crime of all, and yet out of it shines light. Out of that terrible midnight is the dawn of God's character. And out of this dreadful episode this morning, there are some fascinating and most helpful lessons for us. And I hope you'll see there's some strong encouragements for us, and some lessons too. But we have to paint the background first. And the background was pretty explosive. It had been building up for a number of weeks or months. Certainly it had reached a peak over the last few days. But the whole nation had refused God's command at Kadesh Barnea to enter into the promised land. They said, no, there are giants. There are fortified cities. It's too dangerous. We're not going. God had said, go, and they'd refused. Two of the spies had stood up and said, but it's a wonderful land. There's so much. We can easily overcome them with God's help. But the other 10 had said, no, no, it's hopeless. We're doomed. We can't possibly manage it. And the nation listened to the 10 rather than the 2. They were terrified by the report and they rejected the promise of the land. And at that land, God said to them, all right, you don't want to go into the promised land? Have 40 years wandering around in the wilderness until every one of the fighting men, except those 2 spies, drops dead in the wilderness. And at the very horror of that prospect of spending the rest of their lives in the wilderness, slowly dying, against Moses' warning, and if without the Ark of the Covenant, they presumptuously go into Canaan. And they're driven away, as the scriptures say, like bees. What a desperate state, friends, to face death in the desert. But things have got worse. And it had reached a sort of boiling point within the congregation. There was a sort of sense of despair, a sense of certain death, a sort of frustration. And things were ripe for a very serious rebellion of the kind that we see. But this cloud of gas, this great pool of petrol, needed a spark. And the spark came from one particular man. Now, had this passenger known what was happening, no doubt he would never have entered the ship. He would never have gone on the airship. He would have never gone on the flight. But our friends, this man didn't know what he was doing. He really didn't see the outcome of where he was. And although it's easy for us to look back and say, well, what a disaster. What a terrible thing to have done. At the time, to him, it must have seemed wise. It must have seemed proper. Korah, the Levite, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath. What motivated him? Why was he so sure that he was right? You know, Solomon says, every man's way is right in his own eyes. What a warning to us. What a warning to us. Don't we think we're right? Don't we think we're better than former generations, than our colleagues and our peers? And yet Solomon says, so often that way leads to death. He was famous. It says in verse 2, they were famous in the congregation. And the Hebrew means the word called. They cultivated a reputation, Korah in particular, not to get on the wrong side of people. He nurtured the following. He was a man pleaser. He was one who was concerned really to gain favour, to curry favour with others, rather than ultimately to please God. It's a sure way to shipwreck. For any of us here, it's a sure route to shipwreck. But he was famous. He was called upon. His name was held in esteem. And it says in the same verse, he was a man of renown, and so were his companions. Again, the Hebrew means a man of name. His name was set by Korah. The son of Kohath. You see, he was a Levite, that privileged tribe, the son of the oldest son of Levi, Kohath. And he was out for influence. He was out for power. He was out for his own personal authority. He was a consummate politician. He knew how to appeal to the interests and the attention of others. He was also a consensus builder. 250 princes, perhaps of the tribe of Levi, were with him, as well as the principal sons of the principal tribe, the oldest tribe, of Reuben. Now you may remember there were 12 tribes camped around the tabernacle, the place where God was dwelling. And they were broken up into four groups. Reuben was in the south, and so was Kohath. There were four divisions of the sons of Levi, the priestly tribe, and the sons of Kohath, from whom Korah took his descendants, was with Reuben. So it was a natural partnership, natural cooperation between the sons of Kohath and the sons of Reuben and the other tribes. And Korah somehow managed to get the whole congregation against Moses, against Aaron. Not just a few, not just a tribe, all of them were against Moses and Aaron. He was a man of privilege. There were three groups amongst the Levites. There were the brethren who handled the tents and the poles and the cloth, the sons of Gershon. There were chaps who handled the boards and the sockets, the sons of Merari. And then there were chaps who handled the gold, the ark, the candlestick, the table, the gold inside. Which would you rather be? Which would you rather do? Well, Kohath, the sons of Kohath, handled the gold, the furniture, the special things. But at the same time, with this privilege, there was a certain resentment. There was a certain ill at ease, a sense of being deprived of his natural right. You see, there was not just the immense frustration and anger of being turned back from the promised land into the desert because of unbelief, because of refusing to go in. Not just the sort of general sense of frustration, there was something a bit more long-standing going on too. Let me read to you Numbers in chapter 4 and you'll see what I mean. Numbers chapter 4 and verse 18. You don't need to turn, but you're welcome to. He says this, "Cut ye not off," chapter 4 verse 18, "cut ye not off the tribe of the families of the Kohathites from among the Levites, but thus do unto them, that they may live and not die when they approach unto the most holy things. Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint them every one to his service and to his burden." What's he saying? The sons of Kohath had the privilege of looking after the most sacred things of all, but in a sense, they were never so far as being so near. They couldn't touch them. They had to wait until the sons of Aaron, also sons of Kohath, but only in Aaron's line, first of all clothed and wrapped up these special furnishings before they could carry them. It's as though there was a division between experts and non-experts, between insiders and outsiders. And Korah was on the outside. Now, this situation was rather troubling for them. It's a bit like being in an operating theatre. Perhaps some of you have been in the operating theatre, you know what it's like. There is a surgeon, he has his special garments, he goes through his washing procedure, and then he shouts orders out to the ODA, the anaesthetist assistants. He shouts orders out to the non-scrubbed-up nurses, and he barks his commands, and he very much is in charge of what goes on, or she, for that matter, these days. And you can imagine how somebody who on the outside chafes. They're uneasy. They feel a bit jealous. And it wasn't just that they weren't allowed to touch these things. They had to be sort of clothed and furnished. They weren't even allowed, verse 20 of chapter 4 tells us, to see them. They weren't even allowed to see them, even though perhaps they'd given the gold that contributed to their making. So you can understand perhaps there was a certain resentment, a sort of strict division between the sons of Levi, between the sons of Aaron, also a son of Kohath, and Korah and his other brethren, who were not allowed to do these things. They had to carry them on their shoulders. There was no cart for them, unlike the other Levites, but they weren't allowed to touch them physically, nor were they allowed to see them. And the root of this came down to the priesthood. You see, friends, there was a separation between Aaron's sons and all the other sons of Levi. And it boiled down to this, the priesthood. This arrangement was new, because if you read Exodus in chapter 19 and verse 24, and again you don't need to read it, there were priests before Sinai. There were priests, almost certainly not of the tribe of Levi. It says there, "Away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee, but let not the priests and the people break through to come unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them." So there were priests, priests who've come up from Egypt, priests of the children of Israel, but not sons of Levi. But suddenly, after Sinai, after Leviticus, all of these priests had been removed. It's a bit like being struck off. They were no longer allowed to sacrifice. They were no longer allowed to burn incense. They were no longer allowed to go into the tabernacle, into God's presence, not that there'd been a tabernacle before. So here, friends, for the first time, was a new arrangement. And this, too, might well have bred resentment. There's an interesting identification in Numbers chapter 3 between the firstborn sons and the tribe of Levi. And I won't go into the details of this, but it is very interesting. Remember, the firstborn sons of Israel should have died. When the angel of death came through, all the children of Egypt were destroyed in that terrible plague. And the firstborn sons have been spared because of the Passover. They've been kept. And there's a very interesting, in chapter 3 of Numbers, interchange, a substitution of the whole of the tribe of Levi for the firstborn sons of all of the other tribes. One was substituted for the others. So much so that the numbers are reckoned up and the surplus is made up in money. The deficit of the number of firstborn Levites is made up for the surplus number of firstborn. These firstborn sons were often priestly. They were the real insiders before, but now they've become outsiders. They were before the experts, but now they've been put outside. They've been struck off, as it were. And Reuben's tribe in particular might have felt resentment because he was the firstborn. Do you remember Jacob's curse in Genesis chapter 49? He says, "You're my firstborn, my excellency, and yet you defile the couch. You won't excel." And then he places Joseph in his place as the firstborn son. Reuben might well, and the tribe of Reuben might well have felt resentment to this. No one could feel it more deeply, no one could feel it more severely than those who were the closest. Those who actually had to handle the very things they were deprived of, those who are right, as it were, inside the tent, the most senior sons of Levi, Moses' cousin, Korah and his companions. There are other reasons, too, why we might see evidence for this resentment. In that very numbering episode in chapter 3, and you can look at the details of this later, it's interesting, the number of the firstborn is exact. It's given to the last digit. But the numbering of the sons of Levi, between a certain age and a certain age, is rounded up to the nearest 100. Don't you get a sense, perhaps as a bit of resentment, sort of half-heartedness by the Levites to number their own numbers? Whereas the children of Israel were very happy, very keen, very eager to do it properly. So there's good indications, I think, that a certain resentment was building up. But finally, Korah's motivation was based on this. He thought Moses was like himself. He thought Moses was motivated by a desire for control, for authority. He thought that all these matters, all these arrangements, were personal choices, personal decisions, out of his own self-interest. He assumed that really Moses was just trying to get on top. Look at verse 3. They gathered themselves against Moses and against Aaron and said, "You take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you lift yourselves up above the congregation of the Lord?" Why are you asserting authority and control? You see, to Korah, it was not a matter of issues. It was a matter of personality. It's not a matter of law or revelation. It was a matter of personal preference. He didn't perceive the real author of all Moses' decrees. That is God. To a casual observer, this argument, this controversy, by two warring parties might well have seemed a rather bitter personal dispute. After all, even the language they use is very similar. Korah and his companions say, "You take too much upon you." And then Moses replies a few verses later, verse 7, "You take too much upon you." Tit for tat, perhaps. Doesn't it sound as though that both sides are much the same? And often, friends, casual observers draw the wrong conclusions to a dispute. We see this in political parties, don't we, at the moment? Labour's been torn apart. The Tory party's been torn apart, UKIP's been torn apart, what's next? The Liberal Party as well. And where people are out for personal preference, we see this all the time. So it's natural for us to think, but foolish, that the same always happens in churches. Thank God we've been kept from such disputes and strifes for many years now in this church. But we must always look at things carefully and look below the surface and look at the issues, not the personalities. You see, friends, there's something very modern about Korah's rebellion. All the congregation is holy. Every vote counts. Every opinion has an equal weight. Every faith is valid. That's democracy, isn't it? But God's church is not a democracy. It's a monarchy where Christ is the only king. There's only one shepherd. There's only one rabbi. There's only one teacher. There's only one Lord over us, and that is Christ. It is for us to seek his will, not our own. Do you remember there was a very wise king, David, and he went to a very wise prophet, and the two of them said, let's build the temple. It seems such a good idea. What a wonderful idea with such fruitful prospects. And Nathan said to him, go for it. Go for it. Such a good idea. It can't possibly be wrong. But God stopped him in the night and said to him, don't do it. It's not my will. You're not looking, you're not seeking, you're not thinking carefully, you're not praying out this matter carefully. And so it is, his ways are higher than our ways, his will better than ours. You know, friends, Korah could not have been more wrong. All his seven reasons led to disaster for him and to his family. He may have been a man of name, a man of reputation, but sadly his name now means is a reputation for treachery and rebellion. His name is placed among the names of Cain and Judas and Balaam. And his rebellion, as I said, boiled down to one word. And it's this subject from which we can begin to draw some comfort. And that word is pinned down for Moses for us in verse 10. Do you seek the priesthood also? You see, this dispute boiled down for Korah to one issue, the priesthood. Now, when we hear about priests, we often think about monks, and nuns, and abbots, and belfries, and other such archaic things. Do Protestants have priests? Of course we do. Of course we do. I love to answer when somebody says to me, do you have women priests in your church? Of course we do. Every true believer is a priest. Every true born-again believer is a priest to God. We can go to God directly. We can pray. We can worship ourselves. We don't rely on a choir to mediate for us. Perhaps the singing lacks a little bit sometimes, but we are priests ourselves. And every lover of the Lord Jesus Christ is a priest and a king or a queen. But what's the foundation of that belief? Where is that based upon? Where does it come from? You see, friends, this matter of a priesthood for Korah and Aaron was a divider. It was a stumbling stone. It was a disaster for Korah. And you know, it's a disaster today for Islam. It's a disaster for Judaism. It's a disaster for the Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox churches. Korah was demanding direct access into God's presence. He said, no more mediation is necessary. No go-between is needed. I can choose myself. I don't need an expert. I will go before him as I am. I will see his face in person. And you know, rabbinic Judaism today says exactly the same thing. Though the scriptures speak of the priesthood, though you'll know some Jews are called Kohen. Indeed, we have some with us, amongst us this morning, friends. But, that priesthood now has no altar, has no sacrifice, has no temple. The old priesthood, friends, is no longer carries efficacy for mediation. It has other benefits, it has other blessings, but it has no efficacy to bring us into God's own presence. Oh, friends, what a disastrous policy to reject the Saviour. Islam follows on from rabbinic Judaism. It has no priesthood at all, not even in name. It claims direct access into God's presence. No intercessor is needed, no prayer. Oh, friends, what a dreadful, dreadful thing to end up in the law court of God's judgment without representation, to stand ourselves. And the Roman Catholic Church has the opposite problem. It falls to the opposite error. Instead of a desert, there's a jungle of priests. Instead of a bare room, it's filled with clutter, filled with distractions. There are priests on every hand. There are the saints, there's the sacrifice of the Mass, the offering of incense, there's the Queen of Heaven, Mary, as she's called, there's the Pope himself, the Pontifex, the bridge builder himself, full of false and hopeless mediators. An army of sinful and sinning go-betweens. You can't see the wood of the cross for the trees. But our friends, the priesthood first and foremost is about justice. Did you know that? The priesthood first and foremost is about justice. First and foremost, it's about the full and complete satisfaction of God's requirements. And you'll never really appreciate who Christ is or what he's done until you see that. What happened to Korah and the 250 men that were with him? Well, we read in verse 35, their end was very swift. They didn't face this terror of being swallowed up by the earth, the thing that happened to much of their family and to Dathan and Eliab. But this is what happened to them, verse 35. There came out a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. They were warned. Moses and Aaron warned them. They were breaking God's law. Only Aaron's sons were to offer incense. They knew that. They weren't even supposed to touch the censer of incense, let alone make their own and bring it in. And yet they brought their own homemade brass censers. They had the example, terrible example, even of Nadab and Abihu, though properly constituted priests, though properly ordained in the sight of the congregation, though properly the sons of Aaron in the right lineage, they too were consumed by fire for mixing the wrong things to the incense. You see, Korah and his men had the wrong view of God. They thought of God as a benevolent, indulgent deity who winks at sin, who looks over the problems of his own favourites. But he's not. He's not like that. He's holy. He's just. He has no favourites. He's strict. He's impartial. You know, friends, in some ways he's more strict with his associates, his intimates, than he is with his enemies. More strict, not less. He will not pass over sin. He will not pass over our flaws or our faults. Nothing escapes his attention. He knows us. He watches us. And then Korah had a wrong view of himself. I wonder if there's somebody here this morning like Korah, and you think you really are fit to go into God's presence by yourself. You think you're fit to pray. You think you can go into God's presence any time you like, without any difficulty, without any problem. You have no sense of God's anger against sin. No sense of his outrage against what we've done or who we are. No sense of the corruption or the pride within. No sense of that leprosy that eats away at our inner being. No sense of the shipwreck that we've made of God's law. Oh, friends, Cain, like Korah, brought his own offering to God, confident that God would accept it. He thought he deserved the right of access. He thought that he'd earned God's attention. But he couldn't have been more wrong. God rejected it. And he rejected Korah's offering. But there's something more than Cain's offering here. Korah also had a wrong view of God's servant and of God's law. He thought Moses was too strict, too particular, too demanding. He thought, Moses is just imposing his opinion upon us. He'd forgotten. Even Aaron himself was not at first a priest. When you read that narrative in Exodus chapter 3, you can see how Aaron himself was almost an afterthought. Moses pleaded for help. He said, I can't speak by myself. And then the Lord said, but of course there are no afterthoughts with God. Well, in that case, take Aaron with you. It's almost as though Aaron and the whole arrangement of the Levitical priesthood was an afterthought. And do you remember how Aaron himself was very nearly destroyed for the golden calf. Were it not for Moses pleading, were it not for Moses standing in God's, in the face of God's anger and saying, please spare him, don't destroy him, he too would have been consumed. And then Moses himself, the man who himself pleaded for the whole nation to live, and was heard twice in this very chapter in that plea, one which we've read, one which we haven't read. Moses himself could not be a priest, not a real priest, not a lasting priest, not a solid priest, not a real go-between between an offended God and us sinners. No, friends, he couldn't act as a real priest. How do we know that? He had to die for his own sins. He was forbidden even to go into the promised land. A most certain picture that by ourselves we can never earn favour with God. God's favour and goodness to us, mixed in with our good works, will never do the trick. No, we need a priest, a real priest. And Moses looked for another. He saw one. He looked for a pattern that was to come, the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the covenant, as Malachi saw him, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. Only the Son of God is fit to enter God's presence. Only the Son of Man is without sin, without flaw, without blemish. Only the Messiah wears those holy garments of humility and purity and kindness and absolutely unswerving justice. In him there is no stain, no defect. Only the Saviour himself can enter into God's presence. He laid himself on the altar of the cross. He bore the punishment we deserve if we go to him. He spilt his own lamb's blood, unblemished blood, for us. He drank the curse we deserve. Who else can stand for us in God's presence other than the Lord Jesus Christ? There is no other priest. There is no other mediator. There is no other prince worthy of our trust and our adoration. There is no one else who can ever bring us to God. He's the only expert in the human heart, in the labyrinth of our minds and our motives. He's the only real intimate with God, who has always walked with him and always will. Well, friends, this was a terrible day for Moses, a dark day. But even on the day itself, some strange blessings came out of it. And with this, we'll finish. The first of them, you may think, is a rather strange thing to look at as a blessing. But the censers, the vessels of brass, which these priests brought before the Lord, were molten and ruined by the fire, scattered amongst the ashes of the rebels, Korah and the 250 men. You might think, well, what's to be done with them? Are they not just to be thrown out and discarded? But the Lord says, no, they are holy. They're sanctified. They're a reminder. They're something precious. They were offered, and I've accepted the offering. Now, what does that mean? It means, you see, when Korah went into God's presence with the 250, God's justice was met. God's justice was met. If we despise God's kindness in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, if we neglect him and go into God's presence ourselves, we will meet a consuming fire. We will meet a God in unmediated holiness. We cannot stand before him. Even the holy prophets cried out in terror when they saw what his justice and his law is really like. And here on the covering of the altar of burnt offering, on this brass coat that was hammered out from the censers, was a permanent reminder of the cost of coming to God by oneself. A permanent reminder of the need for a priest and a mediator. But there's something else a bit more comforting for us, something else a bit more hopeful. Turn with me to chapter 26 and verse 11. Chapter 26 and verse 11. Notwithstanding, the children of Korah died not. He's speaking about the same Korah, verse 10. Korah, when that company died, what time the fire devoured 250 men, they became a sign notwithstanding the children of Korah perished not. Perhaps they heard Moses' warning. Perhaps they'd had second thoughts. Perhaps they contemplated carefully what was going on. But the sons of Korah did not die with their father. Not all of them did. You know, there are 11 wonderful psalms, and we read one of them this morning, dedicated to the sons of Korah, the Levites who were singers in the temple. Every time you read that title, Son of Korah, the sons of Korah, remember, they were plucked out of the burning like brands from a fire. They could so easily have followed their father, but they didn't. And oh, friends, what a reminder to us to escape from the wrath to come. Our first father, Adam, sinned. Our parents and grandparents have sinned. Perhaps we ourselves are tempted to go down the same pathway. Run away. Flee away. Break the ties. Follow the Saviour. Don't go down the path of the crowd. Do you know, even Samuel, the prophet Samuel, was a son of Korah. Trace his genealogy, and you'll see he too was a son of Korah, as were other famous ones too. Hear his wonderful call to us. Look at the Saviour again. In that Saviour is the meeting of God's strict and holy justice, a justice that will not swerve and will not bend, and God's mercy. Despise that meeting place and you must meet the justice. Embrace it and you'll find God's mercy and his kindness and his goodness. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek him, and in him you'll find that friend who sticks closer than a brother. You'll find that adoption into God's family. And that is the basis on which we are true priests of God. That is the only basis on which we can go into God's presence. Let's close this